James, the second chapter, and I want you to stand with me. We're going to read a text that's probably very familiar to many of you. James chapter 2, you'll begin our reading in verse 14. So when you find it, stand with me. Sarah, Sarah, did you remember Mike? Not so much, he's a hair older than you. Not too much. I think your sister's, well, no, I guess he's older than all you guys, never mind. Rachel's having a hard time with it, and that was that. They were a little older. James 2, the 14th chapter, verse. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And one of you say unto them, depart in peace. Be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. But wilt thou know, O man, O vain man, actually, that faith without works is dead? Seest thou faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect? Ye see then that how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Let's pray. Father, as we think about a subject here this morning that we're going to get into in just a few moments, I pray the Spirit of God will open up the eyes of those that perhaps are here but truly do not know Jesus as their Savior. They're not saved. They're not born again. They have a faith that James calls in one way here a dead faith, a non-saving faith. And I pray that you would open the eyes, prick the hearts, quicken the people that might be here throughout our services today to truly know what it means, what salvation is not, and what are the evidence of genuine faith in Christ. So I pray the little Bible study we have this morning, the preaching of your word, will touch our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want you to take your Bibles. Go to Acts chapter 10. Dick got started in this. He teaches the adult Sunday school class in here. And so we were in Acts chapter 10. I told him earlier he inspired me to bring us message on this particular subject. So we're looking at Acts chapter 10. And Acts chapter 10 is where Cornelius, begins the story of Cornelius, the centurion. Verse 1 and 2 says this. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, called the Italian band, a devout man. That's my favorite centurion in the whole Bible, Cornelius. A devout man and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Well, we got started on this conversation with this Cornelius. And was he saved or was he not saved? And you read these first two verses, and many people would say, and Brother Pardee brought this up last week, sure, looks like he's a saved person. Then Richard made a statement that is a very accurate statement, and I think many of us have probably made that statement before. But he said, well, he may have been a believer, he may have believed, but he wasn't saved. Now, I hope I'm going to interpret you correctly, but if I'm not, don't interrupt me, okay? It is possible that somebody can believe in God and believe all the facts about God and not be saved. That's a fact. So what I decided after I heard these guys going back and forth a little bit, I said, you know, I'm going to bring a message. I've taught most of this before on what are not visible evidence of salvation And what are genuine evidences of salvation? So you might want to get a pencil and paper out and jot them down. And at the end of the message here today, you can put a check mark by the ones you see in your life or don't see in your life. And you might want to do, Paul told the church at Corinth, this, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith or not. But anyway, Chris and I and Jimmy and Brittany went to a concert recently, and they sang a song up there, and the title of the song was simply, I Got Saved. And so they had a table set up, you could buy stuff, and Chris bought me a t-shirt, and I'm going to wear it when summertime comes, and it says, I Got Saved. That's what it says, that's it. And I says, man, I like that t-shirt. And we use that phrase, and I'm not sure everybody really understands what it is to be saved. But you look down here at Cornelius, verse 4, and when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms have come up before me. So I think I quoted that right. It's actually on a different page of my Bible. But here's a guy who used all the right words, but he was not a genuine saved person. I want you to go ahead to Acts chapter 11 just for a moment. Although he looked and sounded like it and did a lot of the right things, in Acts 11 and verse 14, we'll get to this in a few weeks, I think, in Sunday school. Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? He wasn't saved. That, you know, when you ask that question, does it sound like a saved person? And someone said no. They said, how do you know? Or you said, how do you know? I was going to say, well, I've read the rest of the story, so I know how. So that's what I was going to, but I didn't say it, but I thought about saying that. The fact of the matter is, now I want you to turn back to James chapter 2. It is possible to believe in God and not be a believer, not be a born-again child of God. And I might just as well go a step further and say this. I think that there have been people who have fallen on their knees and asked God to save them, and they really didn't get it. I think somebody can pray the sinner's prayer, if you want to call it that, and not be saved. Now, you say, well, that's pretty tough. But we're going to look at a few, we're going to keep your Bible handy. We're going to look at several different passages of Scripture. Now, we read this, but I want you to notice verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Devils, believers? Not like we say, think of believers, but that they believe in God. They probably know more about the Lord Jesus Christ than you and I do. But are they saved? No, they're not saved. Now I want you to go back up in verse 14 again. You'll notice this phrase quite often, really, in this text. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith? Now he says he has faith, which is very common and very popular today to talk to people, and they say they have faith, but they do not have genuine saving faith. If you go down to verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith. He may say it. There's one other place in that verse, in that text, where the word say is used as well. So there's a question at the end of verse 14 that says this. Can faith save him? I think in the context of James chapter 2, a dead faith, a faith that is no better than the faith of a devil, that faith doesn't save anybody. That's not a saving faith that produces nothing at all. Now, we know this. We know that salvation has no works involved with it, right? We know it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That we understand. In fact, John Calvin said, we're not all fans of Calvin around here, but he did say this, faith alone saves. But a faith that saves is never alone. To that, I say amen. You say, well, what about these people that are genuinely saved? And, you know, they seem to be saved and go to Matthew 7, and they're not living for the Lord. Well, they will have fruits in their life. You know what it'll be? The chastisement of God upon them. God will chastise them. God just doesn't let his children go crazy out there. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. For from within, never mind. I'm in Mark. I knew it started with an M. It's about as close as I got. So that doesn't read right. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, this is similar to James, but I want you to just kind of glance at that. They use the right words. Notice he said, Lord, Lord. They called Jesus by the right title. That's who he is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they use the right words. Then he goes to verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we? And then they said this. Have we not prophesied in thy name? They probably did try to prophesy in Jesus' name. And in thy name cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. So they used the right words, and they did all the right things. They did all the right things. They were involved in ministry. I remember one time years ago on a Wednesday night, I taught a lesson on where the Bible says, uses the word quickened. God makes us alive, the spiritual truth. Thursday morning, I got a phone call from one of our Sunday school teachers, and she was like in fear and trepidation. And I'm like, what's the matter? I mean, the way she was talking on the phone, I thought some kind of a tragedy happened somewhere. Well, it was a tragedy, but I thought it was like a really, like something that we would think of a worldly tragedy. She said, Pastor, I'm not saved. I said, you're not saved? No. No, I'm sorry, she didn't call me. She came in. She came into the office about first thing in the morning. And I said, what happens? She goes, no, you were talking about the Spirit of God and you've been teaching these lessons on the Spirit of God. She goes, the Spirit of God never prompted my heart one time. She goes, it didn't quick. I grew up in that. It just became part of us. That's what we were. She goes, I didn't, until Wednesday night, I've never been quickened by the Spirit. I've never been made alive spiritually by the Spirit of God. I said, well, you know what you need to do to be saved? She said, I do. We were standing out there in the foyer. I says, well, why don't you go kneel at the front of the church and ask God to save you? And she did. And she got saved. Now, she knew about God. She had all right kind of works. She did all the right kinds of things. But she never truly was prompted by the Spirit of God. So here's what can happen, and here's what does happen. You can say the right things, and you can do the right things. But verse 23 says, Jesus says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. You may not have any more faith than a devil's faith. Now, I'll say this again. Works do not, excuse me, works do not save anybody. But true biblical salvation produces some kind of fruit. And anyway, you guys reminded me of that in Sunday school the other day. So I want to give you a few things that I think do not necessarily indicate true salvation. And turn that back, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 19. One of the scary things for me when I teach on this kind of subject is this. I've led hundreds of people in a sinner's prayer in my life. And I don't think 50% of those people are saved. Which it's almost like I made them. This is what scares me. I'm like guilty of making them a twofold child of the devil. Man, that's a scary thought. I remember Dr. Lee Robertson. Any of you guys remember Dr. Robertson? A couple, three, four. Dr. Robertson preached till he was 92 years old, I think. He pastored, he may have even started Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, but he pastored there forever. Large ministry. They had a Bible college. Temple Baptist College. It was 2,000 or 3,000 people in that church that attended it. That were more members, but that's how many attended. And he stood one day preaching, and he said, probably less than 50% of our church is saved. I thought, my goodness, that's scary. But that's what he said. I've read statistics from other guys that make Brother Robertson look very generous, given 50% of the people in the church saved. One guy said he thought 10% of his church was saved. some guy out in California. I said, 10%? I mean, that's scary. That's what that is. But anyway, these things, and sometimes when we see these things that I'm going to list here, I'm going to give you six to start with, see these things, we say, well, they must be a believer, but not necessarily true. Now, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, it says this. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth. What lacketh I? Then Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now the first thing is this, visible morality. A person can have visible morality, but they may not necessarily be truly a saved child of God. You can have that. I think there's lost people that have that, obviously in our generation, not very many of them. But people can be visibly moral. This guy was visibly moral. He said, I've kept those commandments. He probably did. But that doesn't mean he was a, obviously he wasn't a child of God. Skip ahead to verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now, I want you to understand, visible morality does not necessarily guarantee that somebody is a believer. Now, this is something for you to talk about later on or think about later on. Is it possible that this rich young ruler that came to Jesus earlier in this chapter is the rich man in hell in Luke's gospel who lift up his eyes being in torment? It could be the same person. Now, I can't prove that. But I've thought about it on more than one occasion. So visible morality. Now let me ask you this. Are morals good? Of course they're good. Everybody ought to be moral. Where do we get our morals from? We get them from the Lord and we get them from the Bible. But visible morality does not necessarily mean a person is a born-again child of God. Secondly, intellectual knowledge. I never forget a guy on my bus route, Romans chapter 1 in Ohio. That guy knew the gospel, I think, better than I did. But his grandfather was a preacher. His father may have been a preacher. I don't remember for sure on that one, but I do remember him saying his grandpa was a preacher. But, and he was taught a lot of Bible. He had intellectual knowledge. But that intellectual knowledge does not necessarily mean you are a genuine believer, as we would say, in Christ. And he had the knowledge. Look at Romans 1 and verse 21. Because that when they knew God... Now they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. And three times, if you were to read this chapter, you'd find God gave him over, God gave him over, and God gave him up. Go ahead to chapter 2 and verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident. Thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou shalt abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, though breaking of the law dishonoreth God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now these guys had knowledge. They knew about God. They knew the law. They knew what was morally right, what was morally wrong. They knew the Lord. They were teachers of it. And yet, they're not believers. So you can be visibly moral. You can have intellectual knowledge. We've already read in Matthew 7, but you can have religious involvement. Just because somebody teaches Sunday school, works in junior church, works a van route, sings in a choir, whatever they do, that doesn't mean they're a genuine believer in Jesus. Those are all human works. Those kind of things don't save. Knowledge doesn't save. So you can be involved. Let me just add this to the same list. Number four, active ministry. So here's some people that have the knowledge. They're morally pure. They are actively involved in ministry, according to Matthew 7, and yet they're still not a genuine believer in Christ. Jesus says, I never knew you. Fifthly, we'll get to this in Sunday school too, but Acts chapter 26. Conviction of sin. Acts 26 and verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in the corner. So Paul's like, you know, you kind of knew this stuff. And King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto him, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Not quite, but almost. Now I think King Agrippa was convicted right here. Could have possibly turned to Christ right here on the spot. But what did he say? Almost. And he didn't. Now, there's one other thing I want you to notice, and it's back in that text we read in Matthew chapter 7. And that is assurance of salvation. Did the people in Matthew 7 believe that they were, is what we hear today, right with God, or were they okay with God? They sure did. And what did Jesus say to them? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. So a person can have assurance of salvation. Oh, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. Oh, I know it. I know it. I know it. But they might not be saved. That's a fact. They were. They were, but they weren't, right? Now, those are evidences that we look at people and say, well, they must be a believer. You go out door knocking, somebody says, oh, yeah, I'm all set. I'm good over here. Maybe not. Maybe you're not all. Maybe they're not all set. I will be honest with you. I assume that they're not. When I knock on somebody's door and they say, if they simply say, oh, we're okay here, I'm okay here, I assume they're probably not saved. That's an assumption I make. You say, you shouldn't judge them that way. Well, it's an assumption I make. And then I'll tell them, let me hear about it. I may have told you this. 2 weeks ago, there was a lady in my office. I was meeting with her, or one of the Sunday school rooms, maybe. And when I asked her for a testimony, she was like, Then she said, I really don't know what you mean. I said, so tell me about when you got saved. I got a few more uhs. And then I said, well, let me give you mine. I'm going to give you my testimony, and then I want to hear you give me, yours will be similar. It'll be different, but it'll be similar. So I gave her my testimony. Then she sat there, and never did have a testimony. But here's the thing. She dogmatically believes that she's a believer. Now people, even in the church, can have assurance of salvation, but not genuinely be saved. Especially people that have been brought up in it. This is the scary thing about bringing up our kids, and we did, in a Christian home, and many of you did. They know all the answers. You can ask them a question and they can regurgitate the answer. They've heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it some more. They already know them. But that doesn't necessarily mean they're believers. So then, let me give you, I think I have 9 authentic proofs of salvation. these are the ones you might want to make a list of or put a check mark by, yay or nay. The first one, and I'm going to go back to a couple of Psalms. So turn to Psalm 42. We'll take two verses out of that. Now, we'll look at two different Psalms. I'll mention what I'm going to say as soon as I find Psalm 42. Number one, authentic proof of salvation is a love for God. The people love God. Psalm 42, verse 1, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There ought to be, in the life of a genuine believer, a love for God. That ought to be there. Now, I want you to go to chapter 73 or the 73rd Psalm, however you want to say it. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. You ought to have a love in your heart for the Lord. Now, I said you ought to be moral. Morals are good. The Bible, Jesus said what? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Okay, so that ought to be there. But there ought to be a love in your heart for God. You ought to desire to fellowship with him and to spend time with him and to get to know him. Paul said, all that I might know him. Paul, you've already written several books of the New Testament by the time you wrote that. Yeah, but I want to know him more. You know what Paul had in his heart? He had a love for God. He had a passion for God. He had a desire to get to know God. I'm reading a book right now on brokenness. Brother Bolas gave it to me about two weeks ago. I thought I'd read it. And most of all the books I read help me get to know God a little bit better. Mr. Packer has a book entitled Knowing God. J.I. Packer. It's wonderful. It's kind of deep, but it's a pretty good book to read. Do you love God? I mean, do you really love him? You say, well, church is over. I kind of forget about him after that, and then I go home and do my thing throughout the week, and then Sunday morning rolls back along, and, you know, I do my church thing. And that's not a love for God. I mean, you have a passion in your heart for the things of the Lord. Secondly, I kind of said it already, but obedient living. Jesus said in his gospel and also in 1 John, if you love him, you keep his commandments. And John said this, and his commandments are not grievous. Oh, look what God wants me to do. Bummer. That's not the right attitude of a Christian. His commandments aren't grievous. It makes him happy when I obey him. And because he's my Savior and he's my Lord, I want to make him happy. And so I'm going to obey his commandments. There ought to be a love for God. There ought to be some kind of obedient living. And along with that comes our third one, a repentance of sin. Christian people, I'll give you a couple references on that too. Proverbs 28:13, he that covers his sin will not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsaketh them shall find mercy. And then, of course, 1 John 1, 8, and 8 through 10, most all, you know that one. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I got saved, I'm not going to give you my laundry list, but I had enough sin in my life. Trust me on that. But you know, the more I grew in the Lord, and the more I grew in the Lord, and the more I grew in the Lord, I said, man, this is sin. I got to stop this. This is sin. I got to stop. This is sin. This is no good. And some of them just went away, just like foul language, just gone. It just like stopped. I don't know how. You said you have to work on it? No. Here's what Jesus taught on that. What comes out of the mouth starts where? In the heart. Well, God took that stuff right out of my heart. So it was gone. And you said, did he ever slip? I slip on all kinds of words, okay? I mentioned you know what I said Friday in chapel. Of course, I didn't hear it. I kept going. Then I was told what I said afterwards by the teachers, just like the church, all the same. I said, the father of Isaac is, I didn't say Abraham. I said Jacob. You know who Jacob is? It's his twin brother. And I just kept right on going, you know. Then, of course, Amber came right up after, and I said, huh, I missed that one. Normally when I say something like that, you guys laugh. Yeah, we didn't laugh so much. I said, no, you didn't. So do I slip? I never slip with a foul mouth word coming out of my mouth. I did say a couple words before I tried to say it. It didn't come out. Once was from the church right here at this pulpit. I don't know. It wasn't, you know. But is it a slip? No. They don't slip. They're just, they're like, they're gone. God just took them out of there. I would think that that would be normal. But but some of the other habits I had in my life, I said, this is a bad habit. I never smoked a day in my life, but I chewed tobacco. I chewed tobacco most of the day. Now, that's not easy to give up either, especially when you get anxious. So I don't know, some of you guys have smoked in the past. Some people say it's just terrible to quit smoking. But I had a little bit of a, that was probably my hardest struggle. But I knew that it was wrong. I knew that it was not right at all. It was sin. So I said, well, this is going to go. And it went. It took a little while. It probably took 6 months. But it went. And there ought to be in a person's life a desire to repent of their sin. And when you do sin, and you will sin, you keep short accounts of sin. Number three, genuine humility. Now you're in Psalm 73. Turn back to the Psalm 51. One thing that we notice about David, when you read this psalm, he was broken and he was humbled. So fourthly, it's going to be genuine humility. Matthew 51 and verse 17. Thou sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. There has to be. Now, I preached two messages on a Sunday here recently on humility. I hate preaching on humility because it sounds like arrogant. We should preach it on humility. But it is a great mark of a person, humility, humble, genuine humility. James mentions that in chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. It's mentioned by the Lord in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Fifthly, is a dedication to God's glory. Now let's stick with the Psalms, just because we're in it. But 1 Thessalonians 2:6, if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 10:31, but Psalm 105. In verse 3. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. And then, let's see. Let's go to Psalm 115 in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. You know one of the worst things that happens when a Christian stumbles and falls? It hurts the glory of God. When I think of the glory of God, I think of, you know what, I need to make God look good. But when I sin, or when we fall, we hurt the glory of God. When I first started working at the mill, there was a fellow that I finally led him to the Lord after probably a year or so. But anyway, everybody knew when they hired me I was a preacher. I don't know how they knew that. But he took a paintbrush, and because at that time Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker were both into deep sin and their lives were, they had just what a, and it was all over the newspaper and everything else. And people take a paintbrush and they make you all the same. You know, I hate to say this, but you know all the sex scandals in the Catholic Church? And of course, Chris was reading something the other day. She goes, these priests get nuns pregnant. Well, I've known that for years. That's no secret. But she'd never heard of it. But you know what that does to the glory of God? It just destroys the glory of God. And when you sin and when I sin, it does the same thing. And people look at that and they're like, why should I believe you? You're going to witness to me? You don't live any better than I live. You live just like the devil. They wouldn't say that. You live just like the devil, just like I do. But that's what they're thinking. They don't express it that way, but they think that way. You ought to be very, very concerned about the glory of God in your life. In every area of my life and in your life, that ought to be like number one at the top of the list. What will this do to the glory of God? Is it going to hurt it, or is it going to help it? Because I would think that the last thing you'd want to do is hurt the glory of God. Number six, spiritual growth. Now, everybody grows at a different pace. In fact, Ephesians 4 talks about that God has given certain people to the church, and they're there to help that church grow, and then the church eventually makes edification of itself. But people are to spiritually grow. Peter mentioned grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John mentioned growth. Luke mentioned growth in Luke chapter 8. There ought to be spiritual growth in a person's life. You ought to be growing in the Lord. If Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection, don't you think we ought to say something similar to that? Spiritual growth. What area in your life can you look back on and say, I'm growing here? Or what area in your life would you say, this is an area I still need to grow more in? Right here I need a little more work on. I just need to grow in the Lord a little bit better in this area. There ought to be some kind of a spiritual growth. You ought to be able to go back, especially for those of us that were saved. I was in my 20s, you know, so I didn't grow up with the whole Christian thing and the Bible and all that. I can really see a difference in my life from what I was before to what I am now. I can see a major difference in the way I think, the way I thought then and the way I think now. It would have never crossed my mind in my teens and 20s to even consider the glory of God. It would have never crossed my mind. I could have cared less. I probably, if you would have said we need to bring glory to God, in all honesty, I probably wouldn't even have had any clue as to what that meant. But now, after several years of spiritual growth in our life, and as we grow in the Lord, that ought to be just normal. Eighthly, you want to stand and read the whole entire 119th Psalm here this morning? About 176 verses. But you know what there ought to be? There ought to be an appetite for God's Word. As a matter of fact, this one and the next one I'm going to say, I don't understand people that say they're a genuine believer, but they don't need a church. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're going to grow in the Lord, you got to be under the ministry of the Word of God. You have to be. There's no other way around it. And Psalm 119 is filled. Almost every single verse in there, in one way or another, mentions the Word of God. An appetite for God's Word. Can you leave your Bible sit on the end table 6 days a week, every week, without picking it up and reading it? Can't use the word Bible anymore. Some of you can use your Bible on your phone, but you know what I mean. Can you pick it up and open up the Word of God and read the Bible? Or does it just sit there and sit there and sit there? You never read a book that's going to spiritually sharpen you or spiritually help you. You never read and study and do anything like that because, you know, it's not that big of a deal. There ought to be an appetite for the Word of God in every person who names Jesus Christ as their Savior. Ninthly, there ought to be a love for the brethren. When you read through 1 John especially, he talks about having a love for the brethren and a love for the brethren and a love for the brethren. Do you love the brethren? This is another one I said I did these last two, an appetite for God's Word and a love for the brethren. And people say, I don't need a church or I don't want to go to church. I don't get it. How can you not want to? I like being around people of God. I enjoy them. I enjoy them better than I do anybody in the world. People in the world, they're going to use language I don't want, and we don't have really any deep conversations, ever. Now, this is why church, fellowships, The Valentine banquet at the church, that'll be fun. And all the different things that we do. I know people this way, you maybe do too as well. Pastor, we need to have more fellowship. And then every single fellowship time we have at the church, they never show up for any of them. I don't understand that. It makes no sense. But do you have an appetite for God's word? Do you have a love for the brethren? I missed this one. This is supposed to be number 7. Somehow I skipped it. Selfless love. Or is your life consumed with you and your stuff and your stuff and me and this and that? Don't, you know. We just went through on a Wednesday night, 1 Corinthians 13. We finished up about 3 weeks ago. And it taught us very clearly selfless love. To love others and to love God. So I want you to look at that list of 9 things that are genuine, authentic proofs of salvation. You say, well, I've got that first 6 list. I got all those down. That's nice. But that's not necessarily evidence that you're a genuine believer in God. But what about the second list? Do you have any of those 9? You say, well, I got 7. Good. I got 1. I like the fellowship because I like the food. And well, that's the wrong reason. I like the food too. I want every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking around. How did you do on your test? How did you do particularly on the second part, the 9 things that are authentic proof of salvation? I hope you can check off the vast majority of them. Because if not, it is possible that you are like those in James 2 and those in Matthew 7 who have a faith, but it's a dead faith. It's a non-saving faith. And we know that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you may say you have faith, but you may have more head knowledge than you do heart knowledge. I've heard several preachers say this. A lot of people miss heaven by 18 inches from their head to their heart. How are you doing on that list? Now, those of you that are saved, let me say this before I pray. You're going to witness to people and you're going to talk to people. And if they can't come, if you don't see or evidence some of those 9 things in their life, I'm not sure you want to just think, oh, they're saved, it's all good. I don't think you ought to think that. I don't think you think that at all. People need to have genuine, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trying to make anybody doubt their salvation, but if the Spirit of God is prompting you, you might want to move on that. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for these things that your word points out. There's some good people, but good people are not necessarily on their way to heaven. In fact, I led a family to the Lord recently who are good people. They finally recognized that they were sinners before you and guilty before you. So if there's someone here this morning, in the next service as well, that does not have genuine saving faith, Lord, speak to them. Reveal them. The word Paul used was quicken. And I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that if there's somebody here or will be here that does not know thee as Savior, that they would humble themselves before you and trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So I pray, God, that you would open their eyes, open their hearts, and help them to see. And as we witness to people, God, help us to be good evangelists. Help us to share the word of God boldly and unashamedly, without compromise, unashamed of the gospel of Christ. I pray that you'd speak to us that are genuine believers in Christ, that we would really witness truthfully and honestly with everybody. In Jesus' name, amen. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, no one's looking. If you aren't sure of your salvation, or you have doubts because you took that test of 9 things and you're not doing so well, you might want to cry out to the Lord to save you this morning, if the Spirit of God is convicting you to do such. If you're saved, and I do believe more than 50% of our churches, but if you're saved, I would ask you to be a good evangelist. Be a good witness for the Lord. Bring glory to God. And don't just because somebody says they're okay, just buy it hook, line, and sinker. If you need to trust the Lord, come and see me, call me, make an appointment, whatever. But most of you know what you need to do if you're not saved, to cry out to the Lord. I actually got that list. I heard Pastor Grace preaching one time, and he gave that list out, George Grace in Rochester. And I thought, boy, that is not all of them. He had some. I put a few in there, but he had some of them. But I thought, you know what? That was good. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. Now, as we go out and evangelize, help us to make sure, be thorough with people. May we see you work through us in winning many souls to Jesus. And also, Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts that perhaps there's somebody here that does not know you, genuinely know you as their personal Savior. I pray you'd save them and use us to see many people saved. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, God bless you. If you don't like my message, blame Dick.